Welcome to the weekly sermon podcast of Valley Grove Baptist Church. We are thankful you stopped by to hear from God's Word, to grow closer to Him, and to be inspired to reach your area of influence. So over the last few weeks, we have seen that. Just to recap, we saw in the beginning that we oftentimes look at God's creative work and look at all that God has done, and we think, I don't want that. I want something else. And so we judge God to be unworthy of worship and praise due to Him. And that leads into unrighteous living. And Paul talks at length about what that looks like at the end of chapter 1. And then chapter 2, for those people who, in the audience of his original readers in the city of Rome, who might be thinking, I'm good. I don't do any of that stuff. Paul says in chapter 2, hold up, wait a minute. Right? He says, do you judge other people and then do the same things that you are judging? He says, yes, you do. And therefore, you are without excuse, meaning you have no leg to stand on before God. And thus, Paul in chapters 1 and 2 reveals that both the Jews and the Gentiles are guilty. That's everybody are guilty before God. Now, today, Paul is going to finish out that line of logic by asking a series of questions, and then in verses, kind of the third part of verse number 9 through verse 18 is going to kind of answer these questions, and then he's going to make two summary statements in chapter 3, 19, and chapter 3, verse 20, okay? So that's kind of how the questions. So the way the passage lays out is Paul will ask two questions and then give an answer. Now, it may not be the answer you want or that you might expect, but he gives an answer. So ask two questions, give an answer. Ask two questions, give an answer. Ask two questions, give an answer. Then he asks five questions and gives a lengthy response. So that's how the passage lays out. So we won't read all the way the passage through because we're going to kind of read it and talk about it and all that. All right, here we go. Then what advantage has the Jew? In other words, we just talked about Gentiles in chapter 1, Jews in chapter 2 primarily. That's primarily how they laid out. No, there's some overlap in those two things. So at the end of chapter 2, you're kind of left with this question. So what advantage does the Jewish person have? And then the second question, or what value is circumcision? All right, the sign of the covenant. Remember we talked about it last week. Circumcision is like your wedding ring. The wedding ring doesn't make you married. It just shows everybody else that you've made a commitment to somebody. Just like circumcision doesn't make you faithful, it's just a sign of the covenant that you intend to be faithful to the covenant. But as we saw last week, many of the Jews were not. So chapter 3 starts off with these two questions that kind of chapter 2 leads us into. So he says, verse 2, you're good, Tucker. Much in every way. So what is the answer? Much in every way. To begin with, the Jews were entrusted with the oracles of God. That means the message of God, the Word of God. Entrusted there is actually the same word we get our English word faith from. So in other words, God entrusted, He placed faith in the Jewish people by giving them His very words. As we saw last week, and as if you read the Old Testament, you kind of see sometimes they do a good job with it, and many times, like the rest of us, they kind of bungle it up, right? They kind of mess it up. All right. So that's the first set of questions. Here's this going in the second set. Here we go, verse 3. What if some were unfaithful? What if some of the Jews were unfaithful? Which, were some of the Jews unfaithful to follow God's word? Yes. Yes. Right? We can read the Old Testament and see. Paul's already acknowledged that. Now here's a critical question. Does their faithlessness or unfaithfulness nullify the faithfulness of God? This is a crucial question, even for our own current culture. Okay? Now, let's see what Paul's response is. By no means. In other words, if the Jews are unfaithful to God, that doesn't mean God is unfaithful. And here's his reasoning. He quotes from the Psalms. That you may be justified, this is talking about God, that God may be justified in His words and prevail when He is judged. Okay, that's I know I changed the pronouns there, but that's the context of the passage. And so what Paul is saying is that we may be unfaithful to God, but God will always be faithful to His character, His nature, and His Word, so that when He is judged against what He said He is or was going to do, He will always be found faithful, right? So Paul's point, real quick, let's go back to the question in verse 3. What if somebody's unfaithful? Does that mean God is unfaithful? No. You and I, human beings, we may be unfaithful all day long. God will always be faithful. Now, I remember I said this is very relevant for today. Because guess what? As much as it burns me up on the inside, there are guys who are pastors who fail to do what pastors ought to do. Right? You can go read about it in the news. Well, on the internet. Right? You can go YouTube it and Facebook it, and you will see that unfortunately, many day after day, there are guys who do what I do who get caught up in all sorts of unfaithfulness to the Lord and unfaithfulness to their people. Does that mean that God is unfaithful? Absolutely not. Even though I may screw up and you may screw up and other people may blow it and we may sin egregiously, that doesn't mean that God is unfaithful. It just means that we have a problem, right? We, as people, have a problem. All right, so let's go to verse number 5. Here's the next set of questions. But if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Let's talk about that question just for a minute. How is our unright with Godness show that God is right and true and good? Well, Paul's already talked about that in chapter 1, and it's this word, the gospel, right? The gospel of God, the gospel that we read about the good news of God, the good news of the Scriptures, is that even when we were unrighteous and unfaithful and far from God, that God sent His only Son, His beloved Son, Jesus, who lived a perfect life, who died an egregious death on the cross, was buried, and then 3 days later, conquered death in the grave, so that we might have forgiveness of sin, and so our sins might be taken away, and our new heart and a new mind and a new spirit might be put inside of us. Right? That is the message of the gospel. And Paul talked about that at length in chapter 1, that even though we are far from God, God shows His rightness and goodness in that He holds a standard that sin must be atoned for. That's why Jesus had to die, right? But He also provides a way for us out of sin. That's the whole point of the gospel message, right? That Jesus covers our sins and then cleanses us from the inside out so that we can be right with God. All right, so that's Paul's question. But what if our unrighteousness serves to show the righteousness of God? What shall we say? And then the next question is, that God is unrighteous to inflict wrath on us. I speak in a human way. Verse 6. By no means. For then how could God judge the world? Now again, that's not probably the answer you wanted, because you'd like Paul to explain himself a little bit more. I know I would. But that's what he says. Verse 7. But if through my lie God's truth abounds to His glory. So he's taken the idea of previously. So if my unrighteousness shows the righteousness of God, why am I still being condemned as a sinner? Great question. Okay, next question, verse 8. And why not do evil that good may come? Now I'm going to give you an answer. I'm going to give you a thought. Paul, don't answer this question. I wish you would. All he gives us, right, is this little clarification statement. That there are some people in Rome or in his sphere of influence that make an egregious claim against him. That is actually what Paul teaches. That they are saying, that's why he says, as some people slanderously charge us with saying, their condemnation is just. What he's saying is, there are people out there in the world that are saying, hey, that apostle Paul, that Paul from Tarsus, he teaches that you just ought to sin more because in you sinning more, God shows more grace. And Paul is like, Paul is saying here, that is foolishness. That is foolishness. That's untrue. That is not what we're saying at all. All right, are you with me so far? Questions, answers, questions. Some we wish He'd answer a little bit more. Questions, some we wish He'd answer a little bit more. All right, verse number 9. What then? Are Jews any better off? So he's gone through all of these questions to get us to this point to say, what's the deal then? Are Jews any better off than us, than the Gentiles? What's his answer? No, not at all. All right, now there's our word. All right, what's the next word after not at all? All right, come on, it's up there. For, very good. And the word for tells us, now the way it's edited or laid out in your Bible makes it hard for us to see this, but in the original language, whenever Paul writes for, we talked about this several weeks ago, in Romans, from this point forward, whenever we read the word for, F-O-R, it should flags should go up in our mind, ding, 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 lights should flash, because Paul is starting a new idea. This is, what was the word? Y'all remember the phrase? Coordinating. I heard it. Let's say it aloud. Coordinating conjunction, right? And conjunctions, we should ask, what is their? Thank you, teachers. What is their function, right? And this coordinating conjunctions coordinate the flow of thought, okay? And so in Romans, in the New Testament in general, anytime you read the word for, it is starting an idea, all right? Or it is coordinating the previous idea. So if we were like stacking, it's either starting an idea or stacking the same idea, keeping going down. Does that make sense? So Paul's got these questions. He's asked a bunch of them so far. And he says, are the Jews any better off? No, not at all. And here's the big idea. For we have already charged, listen, that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. That both Jews, so what has he said? Everybody. No matter who they are, where they're at, where they live, how much money they have, how poor they are, who their mom and dad is, it doesn't matter. They are all, we are all under sin. All right, Paul continues. That's not the end of the verse. All right. As it is written, no one is righteous, no, not one. All right, so Paul has asked two questions. What then? What then? Are the Jews any better off? And he's answered that question, no. In fact, all of us are under sin. All of us. Now, for the next several verses, Paul is going to quote from, let me list them for you. Paul is going to quote from Psalms 5, 10, 14. Then he's going to quote from Psalm 36, Psalm 53, Psalm 140, Proverbs 1:16, and Isaiah 59, 7 through 8. Okay, you see, in your Bible, you should see a bunch of quotes, right? Paul is laying out Old Testament passage after Old Testament passage over and over and over and over again. And he does that to illustrate his point of how desperately bad off we all are. In verses 10 through 12, he's going to give us a summary of the previous statement he just made for the four statement. No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. Now, he's going to reiterate that in verse 10, 11, and 12. So here's the first one. No one is righteous. No, not one. Who's righteous? No one. Verse 11. No, in fact, then he goes on to say, no one understands. No one seeks for God. That's pretty clear. So let me be very clear, because Paul is very clear. What Paul is saying here, as he's quoting the Old Testament, is that no one wakes up on Monday morning and goes, I think I should search after God. Your child, look, we got a lot of parents in here today. Your child is not going to hit the age of 7 and on their own wonder, I should seek after God today. No, they're going to go eat their Cheerios and watch whatever they watch on TV these days. I don't know. Cartoons, those silly videos that make no sense. Now, you may be wondering, but wait a minute now. But my child, hold on. So then what is the way that we seek and search after God. It is a this is down the road in Romans, okay? It's down the road. The answer to that question is God does a work in our hearts even on the front end to get us to the point that we even want to seek and search after God. Paul is clear. I don't know how else you interpret this passage other than what it actually says. No one understands. No one seeks for God. Verse 11. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one. Your precious little angel will do bad. Promise they will. All right. So that's 10, 11, and 12, right? Paul's pretty clear. I've charged that both Jews and Greeks are all under sin. And then it's in my mind, it's kind of like, oh, let me explain myself a little bit. And then Paul says, no one is righteous. No one seeks after God. No one understands. No one does good. Not even one. And to prove his point even further, in verses 13, 14, and 15, Paul is going to list some other things that we do. And in verse 13 and 14, he talks about our speech. He says our language, go ahead and flip to it, Tucker, verse 13. He says our language, what do you think open grave refers to? Death? He says our language, the way in which we speak, has tones of death, curses, and bitterness. I hate. Right? I mean, just look. I can attest to you. Our mouths often speak of death, anger, bitterness, ugliness, deceit. Right? You don't think so? Just walk around your job and listen to what people say. Go to the schools and listen. Right? Go to the Walmart and listen. All right? That's us. Then he says in verses 15 through 17 that our feet are quick to run toward death, ruin, and misery. In other words, our natural bent is toward, listen, our natural bent in life is toward instability and chaos, not peace. Have you ever wondered why? We just can't all get along. Right? We've said it. Can't y'all just get along? I know we've said that to our two boys. Can't y'all just not fight? What's the answer? No. No. Because Paul is very clear that our natural inclination outside of God's grace, filled with the Holy Spirit, is instability, chaos, not peace. You ever want, let me just put it in real terms, like real world terms for today. Have you ever wondered this whole deal? I'm trying to get political. I'm just making a point here, okay? Whatever you think about the whole war, conflict, bombing, whatever we're trying to do in Iran, who knows? But have you ever wondered why one group of them says one thing and then another group does the exact opposite of what the one group says? It's like, bro, are they not talking to each other? Maybe they are, maybe they aren't. That's not the point. The point of why we as human beings say one thing and then do another, whether it be Iran or your next door neighbor or people in your own home, you, me, is because our natural inclination is not toward peace, it is toward hostility, chaos, and instability. Right? That is the direction we are prone and naturally engaged to run in. How do we get out of that? Well, you got to come back next week. Okay? Paul gives us the answer next week. And then lastly, he says in this section, verse 18, we do not fear God. So he says, again, to go back in verse number 9, right? He says that none of us, for we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. He says, just to clarify my point a little bit further, no one is righteous. No, not one. Then he says, no one does good. No one understands. No one seeks after me. And he says, let me explain myself a little bit further. Our language speaks of death, curses, and bitterness. Our feet are quick to run toward instability, chaos, ruin, misery, and death. Our natural bent is not peace. And where our natural inclination is not to have all respect and honor for God. Then he gets to verse 19. Okay? And in verse 19 and verse 20, he's going to offer two summary statements that are going to close this section out. Here's the first one. Let's read it. Now we know, basically he's saying, I have laid the case out very clearly to the point that you should know. You should intuitively be able to read verses 118 to this point and know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law. Okay, got that? That, in other words, the law, think the Ten Commandments in the Old Testament, speaks to those who are under the law. Who's that? The Jews. But he says the purpose of that, listen, it's not what you may think. The purpose of the law, he says, is two things. See that? So that. Another little Bible reading tip for today, okay? So whenever you read for, you need to ask, you need to think, new idea. Or continuing a previous idea, right? It's coordinating flow of thought. Whenever you read so that in the New Testament, you need, your flashing lights need to go up and you need to think, I'm about to read a statement of purpose. So that equals purpose statement. Paul says, the law was given to those who are under the law, the Jews, so that they might be free and clear and good and right. No. What does it say? So that every mouth may be stopped and the whole world may be held accountable. Let me explain what that means. The first statement, so that every mouth may be stopped. This is courtroom language. And Paul is saying, the law, the purpose of the law is so that you, when you get in front of God, you cannot lawyer your way out in front of God. You're not going to be able to go, but God, wait a minute now. But God, hold up. You don't know. It wasn't me. It was her or him or them. I didn't do nothing. Paul says, not going to work. You will not lawyer your way out of your unrighteousness. Then he says, and on the same note, that the whole world may be held accountable. In other words, what he's saying is the purpose of the law is to show that not only those under the law are guilty, but that everybody is guilty. Right? That everybody is guilty. And then verse 20. For, oh, there's our word again. Lights go off. New idea. Here we go. What does it say? This is kind of the coup de grace for this section. For by works of the law, that'll be the key phrase we'll talk about in just a minute. For by works of the law, no human being will be justified in his, that's God's, in God's sight, since through the law comes knowledge of sin. Now let's talk about that. I said that key phrase is works of the law. What does that mean? That means, in a technical sense, it means Torah works. In other words, it means following the law as it's written in the Old Testament. When I say that, just let's, for simplistic thought this morning, let's just think Ten Commandments, okay? That's kind of the heart of it. So what Paul is saying is, for by following the Ten Commandments, no human being will be justified in his sight. You say, well, how is that the case? Because if we were here last week, or if not, you can go back and read it. In chapter 2, verse 13, Paul talked about how doers of the law will be justified. So how can Paul in 2:13 say doers of law, those who follow the law, will be justified, but here in 3:20 he says by no works of the law will anyone be justified? How do you hold those two things together at one time? How can Paul say both of those things? Because they seem mutually exclusive. Well, let me give you a quote by a scholar named Douglas Moo. Here's what he says. He says the problem is that they are work. This is the works. The problem is that the works are works of the law. That humans under sin's power are unable to produce an adequate measure to secure righteous standing with God. Then Mu puts it even more bluntly. He says, the problem is not with the law or with Jewish possession of it, but with our ability to perform it. Let me make it even more clear. There is no amount of Ten Commandment following that you could do that would ever make you good enough to meet God's standard of rightness. Why? Because there's no way you and I can follow it perfectly every second of every day of our entire life. The problem is not with the Ten Commandments. The problem is with you and me and our inability to complete the Ten Commandments every moment of every day. Think about it. Have you broke the Ten Commandments today? Maybe you have. Maybe not yet. Did you break them yesterday? Probably. What about 2 weeks ago on Thursday night? Oh, I don't know. God does. That's the reality, friend. In order to be right with God, you got to be perfect. Every moment of every day, in every situation, in every circumstance, no matter, listen. No matter what the situation or circumstance or what anybody else is doing around you is doing. It's up to you and I to be perfect every moment. And Paul rightly says, there's no way any of us can do it. And it's not the law's fault, it's you and I's fault, because we cannot do it on our own. We cannot perform enough good works to get us into heaven. We will repeatedly fall short and are therefore accountable to God. So Paul closes this section out. This started all the way back in 118 with this kind of keystone idea that's going to springboard us into next week. Because next week, Paul is going to turn back to what does it mean to live righteously in faith in Christ Jesus. Unfortunately, we have to stop here because we don't have enough time to do all of it. I don't keep you here till 2 o'clock, right? And you probably would get cranky and cantankerous and the nursery people, boy, let me just tell you, I would hear it from the nursery person. You know why? Because I live with her, okay? And she would absolutely be like, what are you doing over there, right? So you got to come back next week because the good stuff starts next week of what does it mean to live righteously and in faith? And how do we get out of this quandary of sin that we're in? Now, the answer is obviously, I'm just going to give you the answer. The answer is faith in Jesus Christ and then what that faith produces inside of us over a lifetime of living with God, okay? But Paul's going to take the rest of chapter 3, 4, 5, all the way till the end of chapter 9 to explain that in great detail in a variety of different ways. And he's going to stack arguments one after another like a courtroom, like a lawyer does in a courtroom case, and take us all the way to the end of chapter 8. And then in 9 through 11, he kind of switches gears again and then finishes out the book. The rest of chapters 12 through 16 are application, right? And so the answer really is in full force next week. But so I kind of was asking myself this week, okay, so we kind of end on this heavy note of like just depressed, like, oh God, we are all doomed, right? So like, how does this apply? Like, what application can we draw from this today? And I got two ideas, okay? Here's the first idea. This passage is a big dose of reality. It is a big dose of reality. Listen, I am by nature an optimist, okay? I am by nature, the glass is half full, and it is always partly sunny, not partly cloudy, okay? My better half is a realist, okay? And so sometimes we see things slightly differently because I am an optimist by nature, okay? And sometimes she's more right, and sometimes I'm more right. And so when I look at things, I'm often like, oh yeah, we got this. And then she brings me back, are you sure we can actually do this in the allotted time? And I'm always like, yeah, sure, we got this, right? And in reality, it's somewhere in the middle. So when I read this passage, it is a big dose of reality for me. What do I mean? It is a big dose of reality because this passage helps us see the world for what it really is. It helps us see why things happen the way they do and why people do the things that they do, right? Let me give you a great example. This is probably 15, 18 years ago, right? Holly and I hadn't been married long. It was Sunday morning or Saturday night. And so we were either doing the getting to bed before Saturday night or getting up on Sunday morning routine or whatever. And we were watching we had TV in the room at the time. We were watching the news on cable. And it was some tragic event. Somebody did something wild and crazy and, you know, and all that. And Holly made the statement. She's like, I can't believe that happened. A passage like this is a big dose of reality of, oh, I know exactly why that happened. Because this person's natural bent is toward chaos, death, and destruction. So they're just living out their natural inclination, right? It's the reason that we don't have to teach our kids how to lie, steal, and be manipulative. Because their natural bent, while sweet and precious, is chaos, instability, and me over everybody else. Right? Why do we need a sheriff's department and a police department? You ever thought about that? Why do we need those institutions? Because our natural bent is toward chaos, instability, and death. This passage is a reminder that those who do not have Jesus in their life act like they don't have Jesus in their life. It is a reminder for us parents that those sweet, precious little gifts from God will manipulate you to get what they want. They will be dishonest and they will sin. We are all under the curse of sin. And so a passage like this is a big dose of reality that we all need. The second thing this passage helps us realize: grace from Jesus every single day. This passage reminded me that I absolutely, even though I gave my life to Christ and asked Him to be my Savior almost 30 years ago in West Virginia on a ski retreat with Second Baptist Church in Warner Robins, even though I have dedicated my life to Him, said, Jesus, I want You to be the boss of my entire, even though I've said that, I need His grace every single day. Because if not, chaos, instability, ugliness, death, not far away. Right? Hey, listen. What did God tell Cain in Genesis 4? He said, sin is crouching at your door, but you must master it. Picture there is like of a crouching tiger waiting to pounce. Sin is just around the corner and it desires to master you and I, but for the grace of Jesus Christ and the empowering of the Holy Spirit, we can master it and conquer it every single day. Not because we're that great, but because He's great in us. I was reminded of that song we sing rather often. Now, I'm not going to sing it for you, okay? That would be bad, but I want to quote it for you. You might remember it. The song says, I need Thee every hour, most gracious Lord. Then in the chorus it goes, I need Thee, oh, I need Thee. That should be the thought of our hearts every single day. Hey, Lord, I need You right now. Because without Him, without His grace, His mercy, and the empowering of His Holy Spirit, it doesn't end well. But through it, it ends amazingly. And we can be the people that God's called us to be when we allow Him to empower our lives each and every single day. Thanks for listening. For more information about Valley Grove, visit our Facebook page or website, valleygrovechurch.org.